Reading in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we'll read verses 27 through 55. Perhaps noting two matters here at the mocking and the crucifixion of Jesus. One, maybe, what does the wonderful Christian life entail? How is Jesus' life wonderful? As well as the matter of the Father forsaking the Son. So Matthew 27, starting in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And they who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion, those with him who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly and saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Then our sermon text in Genesis 39. Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house and all that he had put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed him. Blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed to her, to lie with her, or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that, I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we come now to hear of your glorious gospel from Genesis 39. We come knowing that this chapter will guide us as a light, that it is a light to our path. And so we pray that this path would lead us to Christ, lead us to conviction of sin, to repentance, to greater trust in you, greater hope in our living, even greater joy in our day-to-day lives. Father, may your Spirit be at work now to that end as the word is preached. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, perhaps you've heard the phrase, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." And it seems, as far as I can tell, the phrase comes from Campus Crusade, a.k.a. CRU. It's the first of their four spiritual laws. And the four spiritual laws are meant to be an evangelistic technique, right? It's a method of sharing the gospel with others. And the other three laws aren't so bad. But the first one might raise some concerns as far as telling the unbeliever God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, right? If you can see the person speaking to a non-Christian who is self-centered, a non-Christian who is following their dreams, seeking their own fleshly desire, seeking their own wealth, and you tell them, "Hey, God loves you," and they say, "That's great, I love me too, and God loves me even more, that's just amazing, thanks for letting me know, maybe I can see why God would love me." You say, "Not only does God love you, but he has a wonderful plan for your life." And they might say, "That's great. I also have a wonderful plan for my life." And you're saying, if I believe in this God, then he's going to help me with that wonderful plan. Well, that sounds excellent. I will take this God. That is to say, maybe the first spiritual law isn't the best opening line without being, you know, explained and defined a little bit more than I've ever seen anybody attempt to explain it. But let's say the non-Christian hears this, they hear the four spiritual laws, the Holy Spirit works, they're born again, they believe. this first spiritual law makes me nervous that there might be some confusion when that wonderful plan includes suffering, and that wonderful plan includes grief and anguish and misery and tears and physical trials and so on. For example, if Joseph came to belief through the four spiritual laws, we would say, I'm glad you've accepted the four spiritual laws, Joseph, that you're trusting in the Messiah to come, that you're running from sin and temptation. Let me ask you, Joseph, here at the end of chapter 39, how is God's wonderful plan for your life working out? And he might say, well, that wonderful plan, that's included me being hated by my brothers for the prophetic dreams that God gave me. It's included their attempted murder of me, but they decided to sell me into slavery. I ended up in Potiphar's house where his wife tempted me and I refused, and I end up in prison for not committing adultery. I wouldn't be surprised if there's more misery to come. That's how God's wonderful plan for my life has worked out. Now, you might see some bitterness or some anger. Thankfully, we don't see bitterness and anger in Joseph and his difficult providences, but we might imagine him saying something like that. And it's not to say God does have a wonderful plan for us, absolutely, but we need to understand that that wonderful plan includes suffering, that wonderful plan includes physical and mental and spiritual anguish. And God uses that. He uses that to bring himself glory. He uses that to shape us and mold us more into the image of Christ, to make us more dependent upon him. Absolutely. But it might not be the best opening line. Maybe a better line is to say God loves his people and he is always with them in good times and in bad times. He is a comfort to them to glorify himself. So ultimately, our main theme, I suppose, if we wanted to have one point in the sermon from chapter 39, is that God's wonderful plan for you as a Christian is that he will never leave you, he will never forsake you. That wonderful plan will include bad times, but God will be with you in those bad times. It's what we see in our chapter. In fact, we see, actually, the chapter verses 1 through 6, we see God with Joseph in good times. And then verses 7 through 20, the larger chunk, we see God is with Joseph in the midst of temptation and its consequences. And then thirdly, we see that God is with Joseph once again in the bad times. So this is God's wonderful plan to be with Joseph in all of life. So let's start with verses 1 through 6, 1 through 6a, that the Lord is with Joseph in good times. So verse 1, we're reminded after the sort of Judah-Tamar excursus from last week, but we're reminded again that Joseph has been taken to Egypt. He's been sold by the Ishmaelites to Potiphar. Potiphar is an officer an officer of Pharaoh. And we read several times in just these opening verses, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. The master saw that the Lord was with him. The Lord blessed Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. Good times for Joseph. After such terrible, humiliating times, he seems to have a little bit of being exalted, right? He's rising up in the ranks in Potiphar's house. Things seem to be going well. We might even expect, as he's sold here as a slave, to be upset. We don't find that. Instead, he's determined, even in the midst of this, to be a blessing to those around him. Right, his brothers can strip him of his coat, his brothers can strip him of his family, but his brothers cannot strip him of godly character. And so the Lord is with Joseph as a slave in Potiphar's house, and he serves his master well. He rises in the ranks to be in command of Potiphar's house. Right, a little bit of foreshadowing of what's going to happen in Egypt. But now, in the midst of not only the bad times that came in the earlier chapters, but now in the good times, God is still with Joseph. God being with his people, no matter what. It's a major theme in Scripture, Right? It's a promise we saw given to Abraham that God would be with Abraham and be his shield. He would defend him. That promise is reiterated in chapter 26 to Isaac. It's given to Jacob when he has the dream of Jacob's ladder where God says, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And of course, here we see God with Jacob's son, Joseph. It's a constant promise from God. And it's not just to the patriarchs of Genesis. It's still very relevant today to Christians that God is with us in all of life. And of course, it's a theme, and we won't trace it out too far, but it's a theme that ultimately culminates in the coming of Christ and Christ's own humiliation of taking on human nature, right? He is Emmanuel, God with us. And then it's in his own exaltation as he is resurrected and as he ascends to the right hand of the Father that he sends the Spirit to indwell his people, right? So now in the New Testament, this God dwelling with us is even in a greater degree as Christ has come and has ascended and has sent his Spirit to live in the temple, the living temple of God who is the church. In fact, God is even with us today in a greater way than he was with Joseph, even in Genesis 39. It's a great privilege to live after the first coming of Christ. Yet we also find great application, even how much more then should we be aware that God does not forsake us because his Spirit lives in us. And yet there's often a time in our lives where we don't recall that. We don't think of God with them. Normally we think, oh, God is with me in my suffering, in my bad times, when I'm dependent upon him, to call on him in prayer. But what about the good times? These first six verses, Joseph gives us a good example of how we need to remember that God is with us in the good times. When things are going well and life is going swimmingly, we have a tendency to forget God, to stop praying, to stop reading his word. So we need to be reminded that God is with us not just in bad times, but in good times. It's in good times that we have the tendency to forget the Lord, right? We think we are doing well. We forget that it's God who is blessing us. That's what we're continually reminded here. The Lord is blessing Joseph. He's even blessing in those good times Potiphar's house. So that Potiphar recognizes it's Joseph. Joseph's getting to do some kind of evangelism. Right? Why is my wealth growing, Joseph? Well, my God is blessing you. What a great opportunity. But Joseph, in the good times, the Lord is with him. Easy enough to see Joseph's wonderful life in the first six verses. But it's in the second half of verse 6, things begin to come crashing down. As Joseph is eventually thrown into prison, into the prison dungeon. We're reminded in the second half of verse 6 of God with Joseph in temptation and in consequences. And we recall that Abraham and Sarah's children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren are beautiful people. It's a good-looking genealogy. Joseph is a handsome young man. And we read in verse 7 that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph and she said, "Lie with me." Potiphar's wife hears, it's a good reminder that struggles with lust and sexual temptation are not relegated to men. We've seen that a lot already throughout Genesis, Shechem, Judah from last week. But this is also a struggle for women. Though we just think of the popularity of certain filthy romance novels, the popularity of various indecent movies that scores of women have flocked to. It is to say, lust is not just a temptation for men, but for women also. Potiphar's wife makes that clear. Of course, she is not a believer. She is much more like the false teachers of 2 Peter 2, having eyes full of adultery, and she cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. At least she's hoping Joseph will be an unstable soul. She sees to take advantage of the young Hebrew slave. She's raging with wrong desire for Joseph. There's also the element of power. She's the master's wife. She is in authority over Joseph. When she says in verses 7 and 12, lie with me, that's not a request. This is in the imperative. This is a demand. Right? If your Bible doesn't have an exclamation point there, you might put one. I think only the NIV does. So you can imagine then, day by day, right? Because this isn't just a one-time thing or twice, but day by day, Joseph has heard her commands. Sweep the floor. Straighten the chairs. Go to the market. And here's another command with the same tone. Sleep with me. Right? Not a request. This is an authoritative demand. What a situation Joseph is in. Is this a wonderful life? It just keeps getting better. The wonderful life had seemed to come to fruition, and now he's faced with at least what seems like a difficult decision. Right? On the surface, we could see and understand why a Christian might struggle with this. Although for Joseph, it's not a difficult decision. He refuses her advances day after day. He's horrified at the thought of violating his master's trust. Even more so, it's not just a violation of his master's trust. He recognizes, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so we see Joseph's moral purity in comparison to Judah from last week. But we also see that even in the moment of temptation, Joseph is aware God is with me. He sees this. I can't hide in Potiphar's bedroom from the Lord. The Lord is with me wherever I am. And how could I possibly do this wickedness and commit adultery? So he finds God, even in the midst of this, a comfort and a help to him. But Potiphar's wife, of course, doesn't care, grabs him, tempts him, commands him, and he runs, leaving his coat in her hand. And he physically runs out of the room, out of the house, into the streets. Matthew Henry would say, better to lose a good coat than a good conscience. And even today, we still face this sort of sexual temptation. And we would do well to run. Run for your life when tempted. What a great example Joseph is of guarding his own heart and fleeing. We might even say today is harder. Lust, it's everywhere. The temptation, right? I mean, we see the billboards. Lust is selling everything. It sells the chicken wings, and it sells dentistry. It sells furniture. I'm sure you've seen the billboards around town or on I-35. And in such a situation, what do we learn? How can we learn to flee from such temptation like Joseph? We can give three quick pieces of advice. One is to watch where you go. Watch where you go. Joseph's job was in the home. He didn't have much choice but to be there in the home. But when he was tempted, he did run. He didn't stick around and keep listening to Potiphar's wife. He ran out. Right? It's a piece of advice that Potiphar's wife should have taken. If she is so inflamed with lust for Joseph, she shouldn't be around him in those places. But of course, she's going to him. She is seeking to be tempted. She's not avoiding temptation. But even watching where we go isn't just a physical matter. It's a mental matter. It's a matter of asking, does that TV show, that movie, cause me to go to a lustful place? Does the conversation of my coworkers turn dirty and inappropriate, causing me to think things or even say things that I shouldn't? We know that the fire of lust is alluring, but it will burn us. So we watch where we go. We watch what we focus on, and that is where Potiphar's wife sees him day after day, and she's ogling him. She is fixated on Joseph. We watch what we focus on, right? Sometimes we catch a glimpse of something, and we're tempted to look again. That glimpse will become a gaze. The gaze becomes an ogle, a fixation. So we must watch what we focus on, and not to be fixated on sin, but to be fixated on purity. Which leads to the third piece of advice, which is to pray about this. Pray, confess, and change. Right? And it's not enough to just remove the lust from our lives, but to fill that void with righteousness, with holiness, with purity. And so we escape by obeying God and turning our focus from our sin to our Savior, from our sin to our sanctification. So that when we are tempted, and sometimes we do give in, that we repent, we confess, we pray, and we change. We would do well to follow Job's example, to make a covenant with our eyes, to not lustfully gaze upon someone. So thankfully, we find Joseph as a good example, running from temptation, not allowing that temptation of lust to take over. But as he runs, it lands him in hot water. She cries out that the Hebrew is mocking her. Right? She makes it an ethnic, racial issue. The Hebrew's mocking her. Attempting to lie with her, he left his garment behind. Yeah, in your hand, Potiphar's wife. And he fled. Of course, the lie gets repeated to Potiphar himself. And it's there we have kind of an interesting situation. Potiphar's anger is aroused. We're not entirely sure at whom or at what, because we would expect a slave who's attempted to rape one of Pharaoh's officers' wives, supposedly, to be executed. Seems pretty easy. This is within the bounds of ancient Egyptian law. But he's merely thrown into prison, even the king's prison at that. Right? He's not with the common criminals of Egypt. This has led many to conclude that Potiphar is probably aware of the unfaithfulness of his wife. Just speculation, but perhaps he's actually angry at his wife because here it is, or he's angry at the situation because Joseph has been such a blessing to his household. And he has to do something. He can't just let this slide. And so his anger is aroused, and Joseph is thrown into the royal prison. And here again, we think of God's wonderful plan for Joseph's life. In many ways, relatable. Things were bad. Then things started to get good. And then things get worse. Imagine we've all been there. Joseph was actually doing something righteous too. He was fleeing from temptation. Right? Where's the blessing in that? Where's God's love in that? The one commentator writes, "Doing right may bring great pain. Few things are more painful than false accusations. But that is often how the wicked respond when we refuse to join them in sin. We must learn to fear the Lord more than we fear the slanders of men and women." So we are brought through the temptation, its consequences, Joseph's righteous fleeing, and the Lord is with him. The Lord has not forsaken him. And we come to the third point, that the Lord is with Joseph in bad times. Verses 21 through 23, especially verse 21, we see repeated, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him much favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Much like in Potiphar's house, he rises up in the administration of the sphere. He rises up to have some position of authority in the prison. Which I suppose when we say things like God has a wonderful plan for our lives, and even as I've sought to redefine it to say God's wonderful plan is to always be with us, to glorify himself, to be a comfort to us, and to grow us in grace, we still might tend to wonder, what is that really what that means? Because we tend to think, and if we present it as the normal way of thinking, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, we tend to think we're telling people, convert to Christianity, and your life will be a bed of roses. But that's not the case. One of my favorite hymns, "How Firm a Foundation," brings this out well. The hymnist is giving verse to portions of Isaiah. And that in that hymn we sing, "When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you. Your troubles to bless and sanctify to your deepest distress." And it's like, okay, well, again, you can see Joseph being in prison and saying, God's with me. Big deal. Life stinks. Why? What's the point? And the point is this, as the hymnist continues. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Certainly a hymn that Joseph could be singing, that the Lord uses these bad times and he is with us in order to make us more like him. So that is to say that when we convert to Christianity, that we live the Christian life, we don't escape mistreatment. We're going to be mistreated at work and at home and at school and so on. Joseph has experienced that, but God was with him. We see God is with him to bless Joseph with the fear of the Lord, right? Even in the bad times, he continues to fear him. He continues to show a hatred of sin. He continues to show diligence in labor, perseverance in trial and temptation. We see the Lord gave him skill and made him a blessing to those around him. Though Christians suffer, God is with us in a real and powerful way, such that what we'd expect from Joseph and what we often do is the bad times hit and we question all these matters about God being with us and we grumble and we complain and we become angry. But rather, Joseph teaches us to find solace in the Lord who is with us so that we may persevere in the faith. That is God's wonderful plan. It's a plan that glorifies him. Right? Christianity, it's not a religion to put a smile on our face all the time. In fact, it's really quite the opposite. But Christianity is a religion in which we may have joy in our hearts all of the time, in difficult providences, good times and bad times, and in humiliation and exaltation because God is with us. And on that note, we cannot help but return to some of the major themes that we've started to see in Joseph's life. We've seen the theme of humiliation preceding exaltation. We've seen the theme of bearing one's cross in difficult times for following Jesus. Today's theme of God's wonderful plan for our lives that includes suffering. And we remember that the plan is wonderful because God will never forsake us. And no one, as we consider those three themes, no one exhibits them better than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Except for minus maybe one part. So over the last several weeks, we've rehearsed the life of our Lord as we've considered the life of Joseph. And we've been reminded, Joseph has suffered humiliation, and so did Jesus. We see it in Christ where he takes on human flesh to be born under the law in a low condition, the way he suffered prior to his crucifixion, as he suffered on the cross, right? The cross itself, as he died and was under the power of death for 3 days. So we've seen the humiliation. We've also noted Joseph as he bore his cross for following the true and living God. He believed the prophetic dreams God had given him, and he suffered for it. And of course, Jesus also bore his cross, undergoing difficult providences in his life, but continuing on. In fact, Jesus quite literally bore the cross at Golgotha. And we say that was all part of God's wonderful plan for the life of Christ, for our lives. Acts 2:23 literally says that God's plan was for Jesus to be crucified and to die for our sins. However, there's one part where the life of Christ isn't fully exhibited, maybe in the way Joseph's is. Because unlike Joseph, unlike us, Jesus was forsaken. We read it. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's the answer? Why was the perfect, innocent Savior forsaken by the Father in his crucifixion? And the answer is that Jesus is forsaken temporarily for a brief time so that we will never be forsaken in this life. Right? It's gospel 101. As we recognize, we are sinners. We deserve to be forsaken. We deserve to cry out in suffering the way Christ does. Well, not the way Christ does. Nobody, even in hell for all eternity, will cry out with the great cry of Jesus as he underwent the full wrath of God in that moment. But Jesus goes to the cross to bleed for our sins, to bring peace between us and him, to have the Father turn his back on him, to have the Father turn his faith away and pour out eternal wrath for the bride of Christ. I think if we pause there and we really think and meditate upon the severity of sin and its punishment, if we think about the love of Jesus who takes that penalty for us, we cannot help but have hatred stirred up in us for our sins. We also cannot have anything but greater love for Christ stirred up in us. Just to pause and reflect upon Jesus being forsaken and an eternal wrath being poured out. The anguish, simply being forsaken, enduring this wrath. How could we ever indulge in lust, considering what our Savior went through? How could we ever grumble and complain about our bad lives? Jesus is actually forsaken. Jesus actually endures this wrath of God. And we go through bad times and we grumble and complain, but God is with us. He hasn't forsaken us. He will never forsake us. He will not pour out his wrath upon us, all because of what Christ has done. Joseph, even in the Old Testament, is never forsaken because of his faith in the Messiah to come. Good times, bad times, temptations, slander, God is with him. So let us learn, brothers and sisters, from this chapter that God is also with us. That's why it's a wonderful life. That God will never forsake us because he forsook Christ on the cross in our place. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we have come here once again this week to hear this glorious gospel message. May we not become jaded to it. May it be fresh to us. May we meditate upon it. May it draw us to greater love and to greater worship this day, to truly consider what these matters mean. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for his work of redemption. His shed blood, what a torturous death. What a torturous wrath he endured for our sake. Lord, let us never forget. Let us live day to day. May it be an antidote to temptation this week, that we remember what our Savior suffered because we sinned, so that we may avoid temptation and long to praise and love him instead. So Lord, keep us. Keep us from lust. Keep us from sexual temptation. Keep us, Lord, when you ordain difficulties in life, keep us from grumbling and complaining. Make us a joyful people, that those around us see something as different, that we may even be a blessing to them. Lord, we ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen.